1 Timothy chapter 1 says that all godly living and all sound doctrine, well, 1 Timothy 1 through 1 Timothy 6 say that all godly living and all godly living comes from sound doctrine. That's the importance of getting the Bible right. You cannot be a godly person if you do not understand the truth and live by the truth. Godly is actually defined by the truth of the Word of God, not by some religious ritualism, not by some emotional excitement, but by adhering our lives lovingly, faithfully to the truth of the Word of God. And if we don't understand the truth, we literally can't do that. And if we can't do that, we cannot be godly people. They're tied inseparably in Scripture. But the foundation of sound doctrine is the gospel. The gospel has been obliterated in the church around the world in these last times. It has been devastated, decimated, I can't think of any more D's, destroyed. The gospel has become little more than, you're having a problem, come to Jesus, he'll fix it. The gospel essentially today in the vast majority of so-called churches is add Jesus into your life, kind of like a spiritual vitamin, and he will take care of you and you'll have a better life. It's just kind of tack him on to the side. Nothing is ever said of sin. Nothing is ever said of righteousness. And for certain, nothing is ever said of judgment. But what did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would come into the world to do? He would come into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so if those three essentials, which point out the need for the good news of Jesus Christ, if those three essentials are left out of any kind of so-called ministry, whether it be a church, a pulpit, a Sunday school class, or just general outreach of a church, or even the fellowship of a church, or if it be some parachurch ministry, whatever it may be, if those three essentials are left out, then guess what? They don't have the gospel. And they are not being used by the Holy Spirit, and they are a fake. I've often thought, why is God permitting this to happen? Then I read my Bible. There's where the answers always are. And we find out that God himself, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit himself, told us that in the end times, there's going to come a Antichrist. The Greek term Antichristos, so it's just transliterated into English, Antichrist. Anti in Greek literally means replacement. We think of against, and certainly it has that effect. But the point of the word is replacement. There's going to be a replacement Messiah, a replacement Christ. And everybody's going to think that's who he is. We know him as the beast, as an evil man indwelt by Satan himself, according to the descriptions of the Holy Scriptures. But what do you have to have in abundance in order to accept a fake Christ? Do you not have to have a fake church? Do you not have to have fake Christians? And what's the best way to develop and win over and build up a group of fake Christians? Well, you have to have a fake gospel. And that's exactly what we see happening all around us. And yet, what does God call us to do? To proclaim the truth. Jesus himself said in John 8, it's the truth that will make you free. Not just some version of some churches or parachurches, so-called gospel, small g, but the truth of the Word of God. There was a man who came to Jesus one evening. We're going to read about him. We're all familiar with this event in John chapter 3. His name was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, meaning he was the hard right wing in Israel. Okay? We think in America we have our hard right wingers, we have our hard left wingers, we must be unique. Oh no, there's nothing new under the sun. The Jewish Sanhedrin, or council of 70 elders, had two parties. They had the Sadducees, who were the spiritually minded liberals, okay? as one professor that my wife and I had in college used to say, they did not believe the word of God. They did not believe in a future hope. They did not believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay. And then there were the hard right-wingers, the Pharisees. They were hardcore. Now, they were the minority in the council. The Sadducees had control. They had the priesthood and so on. But these hard right-wingers called the Pharisees, they were the ones that said, we've got the law down. We've got it all figured out. You want to know anything about God? Come see us. We've got it. Not those liberal guys. We've got it. They were hardcore. The Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee, you may recall. Nicodemus, we meet him in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now remember, Jesus' ministry has just started. Let's do a little reminder. It's been a couple weeks. We had July 4th last week. We weren't here. What predated this was back in chapter 2, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem. You remember what he did? He went to Jerusalem. He came from Galilee, went to the south, to Judea, went to Jerusalem, went into the temple. Remember what the temple was or was supposed to be. It was a building that was very ornate, very beautiful, very interesting. But its purpose, as far as God was concerned, was to be the representation of his presence, his holy presence among his people, the Israelites. That was its purpose. The Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, Sadducees, Pharisees alike, had worked this out, that within the outer court of the temple, there became a somewhat of a marketplace where there was money exchanging going on, the money changers, they're called, money exchangers. People would bring their money from the world in, and the Pharisees and Sadducees demanded that, no, you have to use the Jewish money, the temple money. And so we're happy to provide that for you so you can put that in the offering plate. But of course, if you give us $5, we're only going to give you $4 worth of this money. You know, they were making some bucks off of it. They were ripping people off. And then also, you need a lamb. You need a goat. You need a heifer. You need something, whatever the various kinds of sacrifices you needed, you need one. Doves, whatever the case may be. You can read Leviticus to see all the various kinds of sacrifices. There were a variety of things they needed for the blood sacrifices. Well, guess what? We have what you need. You can almost imagine the salesman out there doing their job. No, nothing against the salesman here tonight. All right, these guys were con artists. Our guys are good. All right, but anyway, is that what I was supposed to say, Matt? Thank you. Okay, yeah. So anyway, these guys were out there selling, and of course, selling them at a very premium price because, after all, this is the temple, and you need the best, and the best comes at a premium. And so they were making a great deal of money ripping people off. In fact, sometimes, according to ancient writings, someone would bring a perfectly good lamb, one that should have been accepted. And the people there would say, oh, no, this isn't going to do. You're going to have to trade it for that one with, of course, some extra pay because otherwise you won't have one. And then they would take that lamb and resell it. Okay, so it was a lot of ripping off, a lot of conning people was going on, and Jesus walks into this scene. Now remember who he is. He got angry. There is a place for anger. Some say, oh, a Christian should never be angry. Wrong. A Christian ought to be angry at times. Now, for the proper reasons, at the proper times, with the proper motives, but there is a place for anger. And I remember when we studied through that a couple, 3 weeks ago, I asked you the question, what makes you angry? Politics? This thing happening? That thing happening? Basically, we're not getting what we want. That's sinful anger. Righteous anger is, you know what? God's not getting what he should have. There's a purpose for being angry there. And Jesus got angry, and you recall what he did. I'll not go over that with you. He essentially cleaned it out, cleaned out the temple, one-handed. Right? He, one man, he did it. He cleaned it out. He threw over the money changers, and if they tried to come at him, he had made himself a whip, and he made sure they knew he was meaning business. And out they went. Now, it was on that scene that Nicodemus comes up, a night or two or three, we don't know exactly how many, but probably very soon after that, this man comes. Okay? So that's the setting. John chapter 3. A quote. No doubt Christ's acts of cleansing the temple and performing miraculous signs had been discussed by the Sanhedrin. That's the council of 70 elders. Christ's claim, accompanied by such miraculous signs, demanded a comment from the Sanhedrin. It was the responsibility of this ruling body to investigate such signs and claims and make an official pronouncement to the people as to their authenticity. And that's where Nicodemus comes in. In verse 1, we meet this ruler of the Jews. There was a man of or from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, there were many of the sect of the Pharisees, but there are a handful of them that had the privilege of being on the council or the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was one of them. He was one of the 70 elders. So that meant he would have been an older man, a man with great authority in Israel. Now, of course, all under the auspices of the Roman Empire, but as far as the Jewish people were concerned, these people had the ultimate authority. So he comes in. He was one of the guys that when he walked down the street, people moved out of his way. Because here's one of the rulers. Jesus didn't have that response to him. Nicodemus came to see Jesus. Jesus did not go to see Nicodemus. Okay, a little different. I mean, think of it. You know, if the president would call up and say, I need to meet with you, you would think, okay, I have to travel to meet with him in his setting. In this setting, he had to come to Jesus, okay, wherever Jesus happened to be staying in Jerusalem. So there he is. He came to Jesus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi or Master, literally teacher, we, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees specifically, we know that you are a teacher, a rabbi, a master, who's come from God. God has obviously sent you. He is not acknowledging that Jesus is God. He is not acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. He's just saying, obviously, God sent you, just like they thought God sent them. All right? So we know you're an important guy as far as God's concerned. Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Didn't say God is in him. Didn't say he is God. We just know God is obviously with you somehow. So what do we got going here? Well, again, he's one of those ultra-legalistic Pharisees. They lived in the strictest accordance with the Mosaic legal system. If you remember your gospel records that you've read, I hope, earlier on other times, you remember that this was the group of people that Jesus had the most negative interaction with of all. And this is the group of people that caused havoc in the early church. Even after some of them had been saved, they caused great havoc in the early church. Legalism is never a good idea. He was a well-studied student of the Scriptures. Being a Pharisee, being a ruler of the Jews, he would have known the Old Testament relatively well, impressively well. He would have had to have been a very self-righteous man. And I use the words there, self-righteous, because in order to maintain his status of Pharisee, you could be kicked out of the group if you didn't live up to the standards. And so in order to maintain his status, of course, if he'd get kicked out of his group, he'd no longer be part of the Sanhedrin. That'd be miserable for him. So he had to be righteous according to the law, or at least, that's why I put it in quotes, at least as far as they defined righteous according to the law. He was more than just an ordinary Pharisee, obviously. He was a leader. But his righteousness was inferior to what God demanded. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus made this statement, which shocked his disciples. And we'll look at it in more detail another time. But he said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to be better than the best. You have to be better than Nicodemus. You have to be better than Paul. You have to be better than Gamaliel, another one that's named in the book of Acts. You have to be better than what you think are the best. You have to be better than that. Nobody knew how to do that because these guys were the best. These were the ultimate ones. Paul himself said in the book in the book of Philippians, he said in Philippians 3, he said, I excelled all of my peers. The Apostle Paul, who came later, he said that he was the best of the best. And he wasn't boasting, he was simply pointing out a fact. He was the ultimate Pharisee. He excelled even Gamaliel, his teacher, who was respected as the high end of the Pharisee sect. And yet, God would look at that and say, sorry, that's not good enough. Do you remember what God said through his prophet in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6? All of man's righteousnesses, as defined by the law, as defined by anyone who cares about what that means, all of man's righteousnesses before God is considered as what? Remember what he said? Filthy rags, which, by the way, is a very descriptive phrase. I'll not get into that because it's kind of gross. Filthy, disgusting, worthy of being literally thrown away. That's on our best day. That's how God sees us. And so Nicodemus comes before living righteousness, Christ himself, the one who is righteous, the one who defines righteous, the one who is inherent in righteousness, the one who is the ultimate example of righteousness. God in the flesh. And he comes before him to try to interact with him, to try to pick his brain, if you will. He calls him rabbi, so he expresses respect. This is good. He has a respect for a servant of God. This is a noble thing. He said he recognizes that Jesus had come from God. Remember, Nathanael earlier on had said something similar. Nathanael, however, expressed faith in the person of Christ. Nicodemus only expressed that God was with him. Now, why had he come? Some people say, well, Nicodemus had come because he wanted to trust Christ. Nicodemus didn't know Christ yet. He came to find out who this guy is. He was very likely sent by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees. He was very likely sent by the Sanhedrin. He was probably an emissary from the group, probably as one of their most noble, most learned individuals to come and check this guy out. Who is he? What's he here for? What's he about? Is he a fake? Is he real? What's going on here? And so Nicodemus comes, I believe, to check him out. Now, the Bible doesn't say why he came. So that take that as what I just said as an opinion, which you can disagree with if you wish. But I say that based on the way the Pharisees approached Christ from that point on. Every single time, bar none, they came to take him in his words. They came to trip him up. They came to tempt him to say something wrong. They were always trying to find the angle to where they could take him out. And so at this point, Nicodemus knew very little, if nothing. He just heard that there was this Jesus guy from Nazareth doing some amazing miracles in Galilee. He came down, and how dare he do what he did in the temple? Who does he think he is? You know, but who does he think he is? And there's Nicodemus trying to find out. Okay, so that's the setting. Would he try to flatter and catch Christ in his words, which the Pharisees would often do? Jesus went right for the jugular. He didn't mess around with the flattery. He didn't mess around with the, the fancy talk to a ruler of the Jews and a Pharisee. He went right to the heart. Now, why did he do that? Because he knew that Nicodemus knew the Scriptures. He knew that Nicodemus knew at least enough about God to have a healthy respect for the work of God. He knew that Nicodemus had an understanding of things. When we read about Reuben and Lydia scurrying in the Kippur, or we see others going to other very non-Christian places, or places especially where they've never even heard the name Jesus. Rachel would be going to such a place in Tanzania among people that don't even know, what's a Jesus? What is that, a person? What is that? You can't launch into, well, Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You need to trust him as Savior from sin. What's sin? What are you talking about? Who's this Jesus? Why should I care? A cross? What's that? Shed his blood? Why? Rose again? From what? You know, they don't have any clue. And so that's why these people have to go all the way back to Genesis. What's sin? Genesis. Why does blood have to be shed? Genesis. Who's God? Genesis. Why did Christ come and who's Christ? Genesis. And on and on and on it goes. You got to start at the beginning with some of these people. But Nicodemus knew all that. Nicodemus already had that foundation. 2 Timothy 3 says, the Holy Scriptures, reference to the Old Testament, are able to make you wise unto salvation. Galatians chapters 2 and 3 say that the Old Testament law was given as a schoolmaster, a tutor, literally a pedagogue, a disciplinary teacher, to point you to Christ. And so Nicodemus knew all that. Now, did he know who was sitting there with him? No. That's what he was there to check out. But he had all that understanding. And so Jesus goes right at it with Nicodemus. He doesn't start with Genesis. He doesn't deal with the law. He doesn't deal with the prophets. He goes right at it with Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, as the old King James says, the new King James writes out, most assuredly, a literal translation of the words are simply truly, truly. Now, whenever you read those words, Jesus used them a lot. Most assuredly in the new King James, verily, verily in the old King James. Pay attention to that. Jesus, or whomever is using them, is about ready to give a very profound truth. Verily, verily, truly, absolutely, truly. In other words, this is absolute truth that you can't deny and that you need to know I'm about to tell you. I say to you. Jesus used that phrase a lot too. I say to you. Why did he use that? To give a certain level of authority. I will often say, God says, because I don't have any authority. I'm just Dave. Now, occasionally with my children, I'd say, I'm telling you, you know. But that was a different setting. I had some authority there as a father. But when it comes to the things of God, Jesus had total authority because he was God. He is God. Verily, verily, I say to you, unless or except one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't even see it, much less get into it. Okay? What's he talking about? We have this essential truth. And so when we get to this essential truth, we realize that, okay, this is foundational. We must understand this. We must know this. And we must abide by this. Unless someone, man, woman, boy, girl, anyone, is born again. Now, is that a phrase that has been messed with over the years? Born again. The words that are used here, the word born, literally means brought forth or brought into existence, just like with a child. It's used with a child. Okay, the Lancasters recently had a child. The child was born into their family. They gave birth to a child. Our own Hune family recently gave birth to a child. Many of you here, as fathers, you didn't personally give the birth, but you were involved. The mother gave the birth, but that's the idea. Giving life, producing life. born. The word that's translated again is a word anothen, meaning from above. The literal translation is born from above. Why the English translators use the word again, I don't know. Okay, because there's another word that means again. Whatever reason they use that there. It fits, because yeah, you're born once physically and now you're born again from above. I get the idea, it's just an unfortunate translation. There's an old saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Think that through, you'll understand it in this context. But Jesus said, unless, and this is absolute truth, he says it personally, unless or except, here's the deal, here's the condition, unless a person, each one, he used the word one, not many, but one, each individual is born from above, is given new birth from above, literally receives birth from above. This is in a passive tense. This is not something you can get. This is something you are given. You understand the difference? By grace, you're saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of your works, your efforts, your deeds, lest you should boast. Unless we've been given birth from above, this person cannot, that word is in the emphatic, cannot see, perceive, understand, grasp the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God can be defined as simply God's work. Many people today see this phrase as born again. They've redefined it as simply some kind of emotional experience, some kind of mystical feeling. You see many Hollywood types, many sports icons talk about being born again. But then when you listen closely to their words, it becomes very quickly obvious that they don't have a clue what that means biblically. They had some kind of, quote, come to Jesus moment, unquote, that has nothing to do with what the Bible says that is. They had an emotional, religious experience, one that just pops into my head right now. I read about recently, Justin Bieber. Bless his heart, all right? He had a come to God, come to Jesus moment in the format of the Hillsong Church from Australia. If you know anything about the Hillsong Church, you know it is a so-called church that is rife with heresy. And if you read what they say the gospel is, it is so far removed from Scripture that I would fear that the vast majority of people in that massive, massive church in Australia, which has congregations in our own country as well as other places in the world, daughter congregations, are unsaved because they don't have the gospel. Galatians chapter 1 says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you've received, anathema, strong Greek word, let them be condemned to hell. It's that big of a deal to get the gospel right. What makes you angry? Some politician doing something goofy? Which, how often has that happened, all right? Or someone getting the gospel wrong and claiming to be from God? That ought to make you angry. Jesus said, unless you are born from above, you receive this birth from above. Again, the phrase is in the passive tense. From above indicates the source. Salvation is God's work alone. John chapter 1, verse 12, we can all quote. But as many as received him, that again gave you the power to be called children of God, even to them to believe on his name. But have you ever noticed that there's a semicolon or comma at the end? Not a period. Verse 13 explains. We usually never quote that. Most of us don't even know what it says. Let me read the whole sentence that was stated there by the Holy Spirit. Starting with verse 11, he, Jesus, came to his own, Israel, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, there's that word, not of blood. Okay, it wasn't talking about a physical birth, a blood family scenario. It's not that. nor was it of the will of the flesh, because my flesh hates God in its natural form. My flesh, left to itself, despises everything that is righteous and holy and enjoys its sin. Read about that in Romans. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor is it of the will of man. And here's one that people have a hard time understanding. You did not come to Jesus. Jesus came to you. You understand that? He chose you. Jesus even said that later. He said, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." Who started the gospel? God did. Now, does man have a responsibility to believe the gospel and obey it? Absolutely. We're going to see that as we keep going through this chapter. Man must obey the gospel or be condemned. Jesus even said that down a little bit later. He said in verse 18, "If you believe in him who's not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What is the condemnation for our sin? That God didn't choose us? No, that we didn't obey the gospel. That's the condemnation. So it is my fault when I'm not saved. But who started it? God did. Wait a minute, Pastor, that doesn't make any sense. Because I can't see how that God could be the one that chooses, but I have to be the one that obeys. I can't see how that can rest side to side. So, when did God ever say, "You know, I've got to do this the way Dave can see it, otherwise it won't"? God didn't ask me. God told me, "I chose you, I sent Christ to you, I did the work, you must respond, but you can only respond if I first approach you." How can that be? I don't know. All right? David said in Psalm 139, looking at the ways of God, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain to it." David said that. The man of God. The man after God's own heart. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The one that God will resurrect and put back on a throne in Israel. That guy who knew God so well said, "I don't get it." New Testament, the Apostle Paul, one of the most godly men in the New Testament times. All of us, I think, would agree to that. Not a perfect man, but a great man of God. Founded many churches, wrote large portions of the New Testament. Deep theological truths came through him from God, from the Holy Spirit's inspiration. In Romans 11, Paul wrote about these very things. He said, "Who can understand the way of God? His ways are past finding out." Isaiah, arguably one of the greatest prophets, God said through him, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts than your thoughts." There are people in the Church of Jesus Christ today who reject totally that God is in charge of our salvation, and they call that heresy. There are people among them that look at other people that think that the gospel is our responsibility to believe and obey, and they think that's heresy. That can't be. We swing that both ways. We have come to call that Calvinism and Arminianism. Did you know they're both wrong? The truth is that God started it, and man must obey, but man can't obey unless God does it. That's about as far as I can get with you. Because eventually it just goes... Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Do you understand the Trinity? Do you understand how God could speak a word and all that exists would come into being like that? Do you understand that? Do you understand how that believing, putting your faith in a man who died on a cross and rose again 2,000 years ago could save your soul? Do you understand that? I don't. But the Bible says that, and I believe it. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not by understanding God. Be careful of anybody who tries to put God in a box and say, "Oh, I've got this all figured out." If you hear someone preach or teach like that, beware. You're about to be led down a path into a place you don't want to be. I am often asked, "Pastor, are you an Arminian or a Calvinist?" I say, "No." Or sometimes if I want to mess with them, I say, "Yeah." I said, I'm a biblicist. This is what God says. Jesus said, you have to be born from above, or you'll never see, you'll never perceive, you'll never understand the work of God. It's not about reformation into self-righteousness. It's about transformation into a child of God. And I pray that that's your understanding tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. The gospel is extraordinary, but we need to get it right. And the way we get it right is to just take the Bible at face value. We understand what you said. We may not fully comprehend it. We may not be able to put our logic to it. But you warned us about our logic, our wisdom, because your wisdom is far above ours. May we learn to trust your wisdom and not ours as revealed in your word. Father, I thank you that you are about saving people's souls. You sent missionaries into those fields that we read about to bring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ into their lives, into their ears, and your Holy Spirit saved their souls when they obeyed the gospel. I don't understand how those two thoughts can connect together, but they do in your word, and that's all that matters. So Lord, help us, I pray, to be faithful to the truth of the word of God, not to get locked into some side or some idea or some sectarian thinking like Nicodemus was, but Father, to be faithful to the truth as, of course, the Lord Jesus was. And may your blessing rest upon each one as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in the truth of the gospel that keeps us saved to the uttermost. In the name of Jesus, who made it possible, amen. God bless you.